Our lesson from the Old Testament this morning is found in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, page 659 of your Pew Bible. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to hear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Our epistle lesson this morning is found in the first letter of St. John, chapter 4, and we shall read verses 7 to 12. John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." And our gospel lesson this morning is found in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be not my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to impose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Thanks be to God for these readings from his own holy word. Directing a youngster to the Bible is always risky. Who knows what the young person is going to turn up? Years ago, when our grown-up daughter Mary was about 7 years old, she was restless prior to the CGIT Advent Vesper service. She persisted in querying Maureen, her mother, my wife, about the facts of life. Now, Maureen isn't prudish in the slightest, but nonetheless, Maureen felt that 5 minutes before the Advent Vesper service in a hushed church wasn't the time or the place to begin the great explanation. Since Mary had just learned to read, Maureen thought that reading would be the surest way to distract Mary. "Read the Bible," said Maureen as she pulled the Bible out of the pew rack in front of her. "Open it anywhere at all and read." Mary did as she was told. With loud voice and emphatic voice, she read, "And the Lord opened Sarah's womb." Then with louder voice, "Mommy, what's a womb?" "Shh, just read the Bible." "But I am reading the Bible. What's a womb?" Now, directing a youngster to scripture is always risky. When I was a child, I was told repeatedly that God is love. Jesus, the Son of God, loves too. Christian people are to love. Hatred of any kind is bad. Hatred is always and everywhere wrong. I was directed to Scripture, Scripture no less, as confirmation of all of this. Opening up the book of Ecclesiastes, I read, as we read this morning, that while there is a time to love, there is no less certainly a time to hate. In no time, I was telling my parents at the breakfast table that according to Scripture, God hates. God, I came to learn, is a terrific hater. Furthermore, Jesus says that we are even to hate our parents as well as spouse and children. But I had always been told that I was to honor my parents. Now the Master himself was telling me that I was to hate them, even hate myself, if I was to be his disciples. In any case, I persisted with my reading and struggled on. Not only were disciples to hate, not only was I to hate, I was going to be hated as well. I read our Lord's declaration that his people will be hated. What was I getting myself into? But perhaps the cloud had a silver lining, since Jesus promised that to the extent his people were hated, they would also find themselves blessed. At the same time, I was more confused than enlightened by what I was reading. To my confusion, there was soon added mystery, for in reading the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has since become one of my favorites. In reading the book of Revelation, I was told that the beast would come to hate the whore. Beast? Whore? I was only 13, and I had never met either. But in any case, the beast and the whore might as well hate each other, since, according to Scripture, everybody already hates everybody else. Yes, that's just the point. Everyone does. Hatred is endemic in a fallen creation. Hatred comes naturally to fallen people. After all, a fallen world is a world fallen away from the God who is love. To fall away from love can only be to fall into hate. Haters of God and haters of one another, as Scripture reminds us on every page. Unbelievers with the shallowest understanding never grasp the nature and depth and scope of the fall. They think that love predominates in a world that they don't believe to be fallen. Unbelievers who have a more sober, more realistic understanding assume, on the other hand, that humankind is spiritually and morally neutral. Humankind is suspended halfway between good and evil, halfway between love and hate, and we're waiting only for a nudge to nudge us in one direction or the other. On the other hand, Christians with the profoundest gospel understanding know that humankind is created good, is currently fallen, and as such has that heart condition of which Scripture speaks. We have a heart condition so bad that our heart can't be fixed. Have you noticed that? The human heart can't be improved. It can't be fixed up. It needs a transplant. Nothing less than a transplant will do. New heart, new mind, new spirit. Do you think I exaggerate? Think for a minute of what Scripture says about the anguish of loving. Scripture doesn't tell us to love one another as if it were as easy as shooting fish in a barrel, as though the exhortation were entirely superfluous. Instead, Scripture states that a massive work of grace is needed. So massive, so thoroughgoing is this work that it leaves its beneficiary speaking, not of improvement, but of death. Death and new birth. Death of old man, old woman. And then birth of new man, new woman. Then Scripture festoons itself with 1,001 injunctions to love, plainly teaching that even those made new at Christ's hand have to be prodded and reminded and urged and rebuked and coaxed and pleaded with over and over, lest the old proclivity to hate reassert itself. All the resources of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and congregation are needed to keep so much as one human being loving ever so slightly. I'm amused whenever I hear newscasters say, "War has broken out." The newscaster assumes that peace is the natural condition of a fallen world and war erupts uncharacteristically from time to time. Surely the opposite is the case. War is the natural condition of a fallen world, and peace erupts uncharacteristically from time to time. Let's not forget that since World War II, which set a record for fatalities, there have been over 60 wars whose fatality total is vastly greater than that of World War II. Think of the hatred that has soaked into the soil around this community, right around Knox Church. First, there was strife between native and the white intruder. Then between English-speaking and French-speaking. Then between American and British. Then between the descendants of both British and French here and Germans overseas. Now we have returned everywhere in Canada to strife between native and everybody else. And of course, hatred expressed through an unwieldy army has largely given way to hatred expressed through the terrorist, whose 10 ounces of plastic can rend flesh and steel in ways that Napoleon, Bismarck, Wellington, and Grant never imagined. Because open warfare hasn't occurred in our vicinity for many years, we lose sight of the fact that preparedness for war, essential it would appear, merely confirms that smoldering hostility endemic in a fallen world. For decades, the policy of Great Britain was to ensure that its navy was larger than the combined firepower of the next two largest navies anywhere in the world, just in case. These next two largest navies conspired and ganged up on Britain. Not to be outdone, as late as 1932, the United States had on file strategies to be deployed in the event of war with Britain. Now that the Cold War is over and the former USSR neither needs nor affords its huge nuclear submarine fleets, its nuclear submarines are being sold to developing nations who have waited for years to acquire crushing firepower. When René Lévesque came to power in 1976, the CIA of the United States slipped hundreds of French-speaking agents into Quebec in case the PQ government turned nationalistically nasty and tampered with American access to the St. Lawrence Seaway, fresh water, or hydroelectricity. The PQ government continued to speak menacingly, and in 1985, the United States government began concentrating one entire division of light infantry, 10,000 men, in New York State opposite Kingston. These 10,000 men, 2 hours from Ottawa and 3 hours from Montreal, are available for military intervention if political instability in Canada, especially in Quebec, ever threatens U.S. interests. What about the beast and the whore? In the book of Revelation, the beast is the symbol of the political power of imperial Rome. The whore is the symbol of affluent decadence. People want greater and greater affluence regardless of the decadence that accompanies it. People also expect political authority, the government, the state, to facilitate this for them. As economic recession sets in, however, it always does cyclically. As economic recession comes upon us, government insists that it cannot continue to exercise its responsibility to preserve order as well as continue to provide countless goodies. At this point, there is open conflict between those wanting law and order and those wanting access to unbridled luxury. The beast has come to hate the whore. Hatred isn't an occasional outcropping from humankind. Hatred is endemic within humankind in a fallen world. This truth is all the more startling when seen in light of the God who is love. God doesn't love in the sense that love is what God does, as though he could do something else if he wanted to. God loves ceaselessly just because God's nature, John tells us, is love. To say that God's nature is to love is to say that God cannot not love. God will not fail to love just because he cannot fail to love. Love and love only is all that God is. Therefore, love and love only is all that God does. I'm aware that all creaturely pictures for God are somewhat dangerous since God isn't creaturely. Still, we all picture or imagine God somehow. Whenever I think of God and his ceaselessly fiery love, I think of the sun. Now, the sun consists of gas, yet the gas which constitutes the sun isn't wispy gas. It's nothing vague or ethereal. The gas which constitutes the sun, hydrogen largely, is startlingly dense, weighty. So dense is the gas constituting the sun that 1 liter of it weighs 100 pounds. A milk jug of the sun's gas weighs 400 pounds. Think of it, density denser than lead, fastness faster than the oceans, always burning, 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 giving forth warmth and light and life. Then think of God. Denser than dense, concrete beyond our imagining, eternally burning with love, ceaselessly giving forth love, forever bringing forth warmth and light and life. God has suffused his creation with love. He continues to irradiate his creation with that alone with which he can irradiate it, love, just because love is all he is and love is all that he does. God isn't love plus something else, the something else qualifying and compromising his love. Neither is God something else with love as a minor additive. God is flaming love, and only flaming love, concentrated more densely, more substantively than the sun, is concentrated fiery hydrogen gas. And yet, and this is what astonished me when I was a youngster, God hates. The God whose nature is unmixed love, pure love, how can pure love hate? If pure love is said to hate, then such hatred, as it were, can only be an expression of that love. God's hatred can only be an expression of his love. Or as our old friend Martin Luther liked to say, God's hatred is his love burning hot. Now let's be sure we grasp a crucial distinction. God's hatred is an expression of his love, but human hatred is not an expression of love. The human hatred which seethes in a fallen world is not an expression of love. The human hatred which infests a fallen world is murderous, as Jesus makes clear when he insists that such hatred is murder looking for a place to happen. God's hatred, however, is entirely different. The hatred with which God hates, as it were, is God's love bent on correcting us. Since God loves without interruption, since God can't do anything but love, his hatred can only be his love scorching us for the moment in order to correct us and save us. we should look more closely at what God is said to hate. God hates pagan worship, says the book of Deuteronomy. One feature of pagan worship which God hated in the nations surrounding Israel was the practice of burning one's children as a sacrifice to the pagan deity. Pagan worshipers believed that their pagan deity was pleased, placated, appeased even by the infants, their own children whom they threw into the fire. That's ancient stuff, someone objects. That's primitive stuff. It has no bearing on us today. I disagree. What deity is worshipped when parents by the thousands in Thailand send out 10 and 12 and 13-year-olds, boys and girls, as prostitutes? What deity is worshipped when the Thai government refuses to enact and enforce legislation to curb this trade? So highly valued is the almighty tourist dollar that sex trafficking brings in. Do you think children aren't sacrificed to pagan deities today? Surely a child is sacrificed to a pagan god when the little boy is told from infancy that he must become an NHL player and everything in the family is given over to this all-consuming preoccupation. Let's move from Deuteronomy to the prophet Hosea. Hosea insists that people invariably become conformed to that to which they worship. Whatever we worship puts its stamp on us. To worship the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be stamped afresh with that image which was stamped upon us at creation. To worship something else is to be stamped with this something, only to find that this stamp and the original stamp of God's image are now frightfully mixed up and confused, engendering colossal confusion within the worshiper, the person herself. But God hates more than pagan worship. God hates the worship of Israel. Read the church. God hates the worship of the church when the outer exercises of worship aren't met with inner sincerity of heart. Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." If our heart isn't fused to God's love and truth and way, then our worship is an exercise in phoniness. It's a smokescreen meant to deceive. Concerning this cold and stony-hearted worship, as phony as it is reprehensible, God says through the prophet Amos this time, "I hate, I despise your solemn assemblies. I hate what you do here on Sunday mornings." God hates even more. God is said to hate evil. God is said to hate wickedness, wickedness in any form. And yet the God whose heart is flaming love can only love. Then his manifold hatred can only be his scorching love, correcting and refining his creatures. God hates alien worship just because he wants something more glorious for men and women than they can imagine for themselves. And they will never imagine it and know it and own it until they fall on their face before him. God hates the worship of Israel and church when it is devoid of spirit and truth just because he longs to see sincerity and integrity in his people. God hates evil, wickedness, just because he longs to see righteousness flood his creation. By now I was a young teenager. I understood the sense in which we must never hate, for the kind of hatred with which we must never hate is a sign of that era which God has condemned. And our hating with this kind of hatred can only mean that we are still in bondage to the old era. We are never to hate our enemies, for instance, because to hate our enemies declares publicly that we are still in bondage to a fallen world. I understood, too, the sense in which the Christian must always hate, for we are always to hate precisely what God hates. Not only are we to hate only what God hates, we are to hate only as God hates, that is, we are to agonize for a world and its people whom he never fails to love. Suddenly I understood the sense in which God's people are to hate the company of evildoers, Psalm 26. We are to hate the double-minded, Psalm 119, and not least, we are to hate perverted speech, Proverbs 8. It was a few years later, and by now I was almost out of my teens, that I came to understand another sense in which the Hebrew mind uses the word hate. Now, what follows in the last section of the sermon this morning is so very different from the discussion of hatred that we've had together so far, it's almost as if I'm beginning another sermon. Are you still with me? Hebrew grammar doesn't have a comparative form or a superlative form of adjectives and adverbs. We say fast, faster, fastest. Faster and fastest being the comparative and superlative form of the adjective fast. We say good, better, best. In English, we say apple pie is good. Apple pie with cheese or ice cream is better. Now, lacking a comparative, better, Hebrew says, apple pie with ice cream or cheese is good. Apple pie without ice cream or cheese is terrible. That's the way the language is structured. Now, when we come to express the idea that we ought to love God more than we love anyone or anything else, that our love for God ought to be greater than our love given anywhere else, Hebrew says that we ought to love the one and hate the other. Because Jesus is Hebrew, thoroughly Hebrew, he says that we must hate parents, spouse, and children if we are to be his disciples. He means that compared to him, all earthly ties come second. However important our bond with other people, none is as important as our bond with him. Now, to be sure, the commandment to honor one's parents is never relaxed. At the same time, we must not give to our parents, nor to our spouse or our children or anyone else, what is owed God alone. Our first love is to be the God who is nothing but love. As long as our first love is the God who is love, then we shall love all others, spouse, parents, children, friends, with a love which is appropriate to the relationship. But if we give them that love which is owed him, then we shall corrupt even that love with which we are trying to love them. Therefore, we must hate them in the sense that Hebrew grammar confers on the word hate in this context. We must hate them, that is, love them, but with a love which is strictly subordinated to our love for God, especially if they ever demand from us that we love them with that love which is owed him. It's always risky to send a youngster to the Bible. It's also the best thing we can do. Before I was out of my teens, I had learned a great deal about hatred. One, hatred in the bad sense of the word, that is, hatred is murder on the way, is endemic in a fallen world. Two, the God who is eternal love hates in the sense that his hatred is his love scorching us right. Three, God's people are never to hate in the sense of possessing murderous intent, but always to hate in the sense of repudiating everything that God repudiates. Lastly, and quite different from the foregoing, we are to hate in the Hebrew sense even what is good for the sake of what is best, namely, our great God and Savior. Let us pray. Once again, O God, your word has been uttered. And you tell us that as your word is uttered, spoken, and goes forth, it never fails to accomplish that for which you send it. And so today we know that your word has resounded in our ears and reverberated in our hearts, and now we want only to see afresh and seize afresh him whose word it is, Christ Jesus our Lord. So seal our blessed Lord upon us once again, that we might love as he loves, hate what he hates, and above all, in all times and in all places, praise you, our great God and Savior, who loved a world to death precisely in order to bring it life. Grant that we might ever do nothing less than ourselves as we renew in this moment our commitment to him who has called us and from whom we never want to depart. Amen.